Praise God for the privilege of standing before you today and to share God's word once again. And as I say to you often, I bring my phone to the pulpit not to keep check on text messages, but this is one way, and I guess I've got to find a reason to look at it every now and then so that I, my goal is to make sure that I do not keep you beyond 2 o'clock. So I want to make sure that I do that. So I need to remember to step over there and look to see how far I am into the time. But praise God. Greetings to all of you. And may you continue to be blessed of the Lord, not only today, but each and every day. And the Lord, know this, delights in blessing his children. Will you turn to someone and say that to them? The Lord delights in blessing you. That is our God, and we praise God. We praise God for his joy in delighting in blessing his children. We're studying the Psalms, and we've been in the Psalms for some time now, several weeks. You probably have a favorite psalm. I've got 3 favorite psalms, and I know I'm not preaching from one of those today, but you probably can name if someone asks you, what are your 3 favorite songs? Psalms, and you probably have them just like that. My number one is Psalm 1, and then there's Psalm 23, and my third one would be Psalm 119, which is the longest, and I won't go into why. I just favor those, but God's word is to be treasured by all of us. All of his word is to be treasured by all of us, and so today we're going to be looking at Psalm 11. And again, we pray that the Lord will open our hearts and our minds to see what he is saying to all of us. And may you be blessed as you hear the word of God. While we study the Psalms, there's a thought that perhaps we should reflect upon, and that is that while the predominant theme found throughout the Psalms as a whole are thanksgiving, prayer, praise, repentance, and confession. There are numerous other subject matters that are covered in the Psalms. About a third of the Psalms deal with lament. And we know that David is one of those men that praises God throughout the Psalms, but and no, he did not write all of the Psalms, but he's credited for, I believe, over 70 of the Psalms that we have out of the 50 Psalms that we have. And yet David, a man of praise and thanksgiving, had sorrows in his life. And he would go through hard times as we go through hard times. And I think it's good sometimes to reflect upon those Psalms to see what the men of God of old or the men of God of old who have gone through and to see what they did as they dealt with the issues that they faced in life. And we're going to be dealing with Psalm 11 today. And Psalm 11 is dealing primarily with 2 things. And you might, if you go home, when you go home, that you would look at Psalm 9 because they both are similar in terms of what they're dealing with. First of all, they're dealing with the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And they're primarily 2 kingdoms, and you're either in one kingdom or the other. If you're not in the kingdom of light, you are in the kingdom of darkness. And there's no such thing as straddling the fence. There's no such thing as being almost a Christian. You are a Christ follower or you're not. You are in Christ or you're not in Christ. And there's no straddling of the fence. And so the Psalms that we're dealing with is dealing with these kinds of things as we look at what is taking place. And so we need to be mindful that God is speaking to our hearts. Now, far from the misconception of many that when you become a Christian, everything is going to be rosy. By the way, most rose bushes I know have thorns, don't they? So everything is not going to be rosy, as some people want to have you believe, that once you say yes to Jesus, you're not going to have any problems whatsoever. And the scriptures really should dispel that. And so, as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy, And he said in 2 Timothy 3:12 and 13, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so if you're in Christ, you should already know that you are going to encounter some difficulties in life. Why is that? It's because even though you are in the kingdom of light, you still exist, and all around you is the kingdom of darkness. And those two kingdoms are in opposition one to the other. And please understand, so that you're going to encounter some difficulties if you are intent on following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, far be it, Jesus said, when you come to me, hit the bricks. Get ready. Get ready. First of all, deny yourself. Take up your cross, that cruel instrument of death, and follow me. And so we need to keep that in mind. As we look at this particular psalm, starting with verse 1, we see that apparently there is some strife that is going on, and some advice is being given to the king, and the advice is that to flee, to run from the circumstances that you're dealing with. But we know that there's a time to run, and there's a time to stand. The psalmist says that, how can you say to me, and I'm paraphrasing, how can you say to me, run? My refuge is the Lord. My refuge is the Lord. He says in Psalm 46, 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roll as and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, God is our refuge. And we stand in him. We stand firm. And so, even though we know that David had all kinds of issues, he, as a matter of fact, there was a time when he really did run. One time that he was running from King Saul. That was before he became king. He was running from King Saul. He also ran from one of his sons, Absalom, who was trying to take over the throne. So there's a time to run, but as we find throughout the scriptures, there's also a time to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And one thought comes to mind about that is that when the children of Israel had just come out of Egyptian bondage, and the Egyptian army was chasing them, and their backs were against the Red Sea, and they had nowhere to go. And God told Moses, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And so there's a time to run and there's a time to stand still. And so the question that is asked, that as we look at the things that happen, he says that the bows and the arrows may be literal. That is talked about in verse 2 of what was just read in Psalm 11. They can be very, very real, or they can simply be words of deception. They could be words of betrayal. And there are all kinds of things that we deal with in this life. And so we have to make a determination. We have to assess things not from a worldly standpoint, but we have to assess things from God's viewpoint. And we have to stay in tune with the Lord so that we can know the time when it's time to run, and when it's time to stand still, how important it is. He said, if the foundation is destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundation is destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, a couple of thoughts come to my mind here. First of all, Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 2:17, says, then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins, with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. What can the righteous do? We stand and we build. We stand, first of all, on God's word, God's truth. The Apostle Paul again wrote to Timothy, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The foundation is under attack. And we see it all around us. And we see the evidence of the foundation being attacked. The foundation of our society is being attacked. The foundation of the church is being attacked. Now, keep this thought in your mind as I say this. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So even though the foundation is attacked, Jesus is still in charge. Can you look at somebody and say, Jesus is in charge? And so we know that although we are being attacked, or the body of Christ is being attacked, we know that it cannot fail. Now, are there portions of the visible church or the outward church, those who profess to know Jesus, that are falling? Yes, we see that all the time. We see denominations making choices to follow the world's definition of what it means to live, as opposed to following what the Word of God says. That is happening all around us. We see things happening in our neighbor country, Canada, things that are becoming unlawful for people to engage in. And I'm talking about Christian people. And these things are happening already in our country. And so we stand on God's word. Secondly, as Paul wrote to the saints at Ephesus, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Why is that so important? See, oftentimes we read this passage and we only think about that in terms of me, or what is happening to me. But he's talking to the body of Christ in that. Keep in mind that in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, he goes in detail in talking about the marvelous grace and mercy and kindness of God in bringing us into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after those three chapters, in chapter 4, he starts with, now that you are in Christ, here is how you're to live. Now that you know, that you know, that you know, that you know who you are in Christ, this is how you live. And he goes through a list of all things. Chapter 4, he's talking about how the believers are to deal one with another, how we're to treat one another, how we're to love one another, how we're to forgive one another, how we're to speak kindly to one another, how we're to just love and reflect the image of Christ, reflect the heart of Christ. After all, Jesus said to the disciples, the commandment that I'm giving to you is new, that you love one another even as I have loved you. You love one another in that same way. Be willing to forgive, just like I have forgiven. And then he goes and he talks about the marriage relationship, the husband and the wife. Husbands, it says, first of all, it says, be submissive one to another. And then it says, wives, be submissive unto your husbands. Is that under attack? Yeah. But then he follows up and says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ has loved the church. Now, how many of us are striving for that? Husbands, love your wife even as Christ has loved the church. He died for the church. He gave his life for the church. Then he goes from that and he talks about the parent-child relationship, about how children are to obey their parents in the Lord. But then he also says, the fathers, you're not to provoke your children to wrath. And he goes from there and he talks about the employer-employee relationships. And all of these things he's telling us how we are to live, But then he understands that in all of these things, there is an unseen enemy who is working hard to destroy all of it. And so he says in Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We wrestle against not flesh and blood. You see, brothers and sisters, your neighbor is not the real enemy. May I say that again? The one that you can see in flesh is not the real enemy. The real enemy is unseen, and he hides and he lurks in the darkness and he shoots his flaming arrows. It is trying to destroy everything that God is for. Which means that he's trying to destroy the body of Christ. And again, I remind us all, he can't do it. He cannot do it. Turn to someone and says that the devil can't win. He cannot win because Jesus is in charge. And so, as we consider this, we understand that God is the one who is in control of everything. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We stand. Then he says in verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. So, the enemy hates righteousness, but God loves righteousness. And it says God is in his holy temple and he tests men. He tests the righteous and he tests the wicked as well. God can always be counted on to act according to his nature. The Lord tests the righteous. He always can be counted upon to do that which is right. And so we see the psalmist praying. In verse 6, he says, let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. It reminds me of a story about this church. A man bought a property next to the church, and he put up a tavern. And obviously, there were all kinds of things going on in and around the tavern, and the church didn't like that. As they, you know, I can understand that they were wreaking havoc. And so they prayed. After they talked to the man, the man wouldn't close his business. They prayed that the Lord would burn the tavern down. And guess what? The tavern burned down. And the man took the church to court. And in the court, he presented his case that these people are the cause of my tavern being burned down. They prayed, and as a result, my tavern burned down. And you know what the church said? It's not us. We didn't do it. And the judge says, this is very interesting. Here's an owner of a tavern that believes in prayer, and the church people don't. You can pray for things to happen. Am I on? Okay, let me say it again. You can pray for things to happen. Well, a few of you heard it, but not everybody heard it. Can you turn this up a little bit? You can pray and the Lord will move. I think far too long the church has stood by and just observed things happening. You don't have to get picket signs and march up and down the streets. You get on your knees. Tell God about it and believe it, that God is going to move as you pray in righteousness and as you pray in faith. Expect God to move. I remember a story of this young preacher went to preach, and he preached and did a pretty good job. And he got back, and his pastor asked him, well, how did it go? He said, well, okay. Did anybody get saved? Well, no. He said, well, did you expect anybody to get saved? He said, well, no. You know what? Even with my poor preaching, I'm expecting people to get saved. You know why? The power is not of me. If I give God's word out, I can expect God to do that which only God can do, that is to penetrate the hearts of people who do not yet know him and bring them to both conviction and to conversion. Because he is God. And so David prayed. He says, let him rain coals on the wicked. Now, let me stop right there. I want to remind us all of Romans 3:23 that says, what? All have sinned and have fallen short of God's holy standard of righteousness. Every one of us. Every one of us. As a matter of fact, chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians begins with the words, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin. So here's what the rub here is, that Christ is our righteousness. Christ is, let me say that again. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, stepped out of eternity into the time, space, and history of man so that he, as man, could redeem man from the sins that we've committed against God. And it's based on our faith in him that that is how we become righteous. It is in him. And then we learn to live righteously because we are now righteous. And so when we think about the wicked, we need to remember, but for the grace of God, there go I. But then there are certain wicked activities that need to be stopped, and we need to pray for those. We need to pray. We need to get on our knees and ask God to put a stop to these things. And when God gives an opportunity to speak, then we should speak. If he gives us an opportunity to act, then we should act. Remembering that we're trusting him to supply everything that is needed to accomplish that which brings glory unto himself. So David is asking the Lord, let him rain coals of wicked, fire and sulfur. Perhaps he has the mind in mind what was written in Genesis 19:4, where God rained down fire and brimstone on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah talks about that somewhat also. And then in Revelation chapter 9, we see some of that also as well. God is talking about drinking of the cup, which is sometimes used in reference to the Lord's judgment, drinking the dregs of wickedness. But here's the rub here. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite men, of course he is now in the presence of the Lord, he wrote extensively. And one of the things that has left an impression upon my heart and upon my mind is this. He says, man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. He said, the downward spiral for any church begins when it abandons its passion for God's holiness. That is the first step down when you reject the idea that God is infinitely holy. And everything else follows that. And so he says, for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. For a right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but also to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship as the foundation is to the temple, where it is out of plumb or weak, sooner or later it will fall. And so we must maintain our knowledge and our understanding of what God tells us about who he is. He is holy. As a matter of fact, God is infinitely holy. God's holiness is so far removed from the most holy human being that you can ever think of. Infinitely holy. Seraphim, Isaiah describes in Isaiah chapter 6, when he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And there were seraphim who were crying, who one toward another. But before I say that, let me tell you, the seraphim had wings with which they covered their feet. They had wings with which they covered their face and wings to fly. Now, why would they cover their face? We're talking about creatures that are very, very powerful. And yet before God, they covered their faces. Why is that? It's because they recognize the infinite holiness of God. And sometimes man has a tendency to go before God as if God owes him something. Thank God he doesn't give me what I owe, what he owes me. Thank God he doesn't deal with me according to what I deserve, but a greatness, according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He deals with me, and I praise him. And so he's infinitely holy. He's perfectly righteous. He's absolutely just. And let me tell you how just God is. God could not, God would not forgive you of any of your sins without his justice being satisfied. And so in his great love for us, we see John 3:16, for God so loved the world, in his great love for us, he sent his son out of eternity into the time, space, and history of man so that he, as man, could satisfy the justice of God on our behalf. And it is on the basis of that that God forgives us of our sins. Not because you go to church. Not because you do all the right things that you think you should do. You see, nobody is good enough to deserve God's salvation. It is a gift. It is a gift. And so God is infinitely holy. He's perfectly righteous. He's absolutely just. And we see that he's also merciful. And he's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abundant in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is our God. And verse 7 says, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. To behold his face is to dwell in his favor and to have access to him. God told Aaron to pronounce a blessing upon the people in Numbers 6:25. And a part of the blessing, Lord, make his face to shine upon you. When Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, God gave us this privilege to behold him, to see his face. That means not only have access, but we have his divine favor to do the things that we need. And ladies and gentlemen, religion does not do it. Religion does not do it. I'm reminded of the words that Jesus said in Matthew 7, and these are stinging words. In Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many wonderful works? And then I will declare to them, says Jesus, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Huh? We're preaching in your name, and you saying we're working lawlessness? We're doing wonderful works in your name, and you saying we're doing works, we're practicing lawlessness? You see, being merely religious doesn't cut it. You have to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to come and surrender your life to him. You receive not just his forgiveness, but his spirit comes into you. You see, I think many people in today believe that if you just simply say these words, okay, I give my heart to Jesus Christ, now I'm saved. Ladies and gentlemen, something supernatural has to happen in that transaction. If it doesn't happen, then you do not belong to Jesus Christ. Paul said, those who do not have the Spirit of Christ do not belong to him. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. In other words, the Spirit of the living God must come into your life in order for you to come into a relationship with God. And that is a supernatural transaction that happens only by the power of God. And so we see religion just doesn't do it. The Apostle Paul talked to the saints, wrote to the saints in Thessalonica, in 2 Thessalonians 1. When Christ comes back, he's talking about dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, away from, instead of beholding his face, they will not have that privilege. And it says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. For the children of God, there's a different outlook. The psalmist says in Psalm 17:15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Those who reject God in this life will be rejected by God in the world to come. Those who reject God in this life will be rejected by God in the world to come. He says once again, for as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And then he says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There is the worldly, and that there are those who are in Christ, the godly. And we're godly because Christ has redeemed us. And as a result of that, we seek to live a godly life. But know that we will deal with difficult times.
The Word of God says it. We'll have trials and tribulations. All who will live godly, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution. This is what the Word of God says. And His Word is true. So, if the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Excuse me. We stand on God's Word. We stand on God's Word. We put on the full armor of God. And we stand. We put on the full armor of God. And we what?
Stand.
We stand. The breastplate. The belt. Righteousness and truth. We stand. And this is what we're called to do. And we stand not in our own power, but we stand in the power of the living God. He's the only one that can hold us up. Thank God for Jesus.